Hey, we are in the middle of our annual vision series, and if you've been around the last week or two, and you're thinking, really, a vision series? Isn't that kind of corporate? I mean, this isn't Apple, it's a church. You're not Steve Jobs, clearly. You are pastors. Do we really need this? And the answer is, yeah, I get that. First, just release the inner cynic. You don't need it. It's no help to anybody. And actually, we get this idea from the New Testament. Ephesians is a great example. If you've ever read the New Testament, Ephesians is actually a letter written by a church planter by the name of Paul to a church in the city of Ephesus, and it's ground zero for a New Testament ecclesiology. That's a technical term for a theology of the church. And if you've ever read Ephesians, you know the first half of it is all theology, and then chapter 4, verse 1 is like the fulcrum point in the letter, and the second half is all Paul's vision for the church, not only in first century Ephesus, but the global and historic church. Let's just read one passage from the middle of his letter, chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. This whole part is about church, about community. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I think we should invite Matt and the band back up right now and sing. That's great. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Skip down to 11. So Christ himself gave, and here's a list of all sorts of leaders or types of leaders in the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ, that's Paul's moniker for the church, may be built up until we all reach what? Unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. There is so much here. We only have time this evening to scratch the surface. The line that I want you to key in on is right there in 13. Until we all reach unity and become mature, quote, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The word that is translated fullness in English is pleroo in Greek. Can you say that? Pleroo, great job. And it was a numeric word. It was used for a ship's manifest in an ancient Greco-Roman document. If the ship, its capacity was 100 people, then it was pleroo, it was full, not at 80 people or 90 people or 99 people, but at 100. The word essentially means to have all that there is to be had. No more capacity. You are all full up. And that is God's heart for Bridgetown Church, for every single church on the planet, for every follower of Jesus in the room tonight and around the world, to have all that there is to be had, full access to all of the resources of heaven on earth, full access to every single dimension of the reality that Jesus called the kingdom. But notice that for Paul, we don't start there. In his mind's eye, fullness is something that we have to grow and mature into. Every church has to grow into it. Every follower of Jesus has to grow into it. Take a look again at 13. Become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Or take a look at verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul's word picture is that of a body, and in the same way that a body, think of an infant, has to grow up from birth to adulthood, every single church and every single follower of Jesus, in a very similar way, has to grow up into fullness. Now, here's the plan for our time together tonight, before we have baptisms. I want to retell the story of Bridgetown Church through seven shifts over the last 7 years. So if you've been around, how many of you were here 7 years ago when we started? Not a lot of you. Yeah, 20 or so of you in the room. Fantastic. And you know that we've been on this journey, and we are not the same church that we were 7 years ago, and it's a good thing. That is a sign of life. And our heart behind this teaching on behalf of our leaders is to lay out a vision, not just for Bridgetown Church, but a vision for, in the language of Paul, for fullness, for all that the Spirit of God has for our church and for your life potential in it. So as I lay out these seven shifts, they are in chronological order, so plot where you came on the timeline. Some of you are like, oh yeah, I remember, that's all we talked about for a year or two. Others of you are like, I have no idea what he's talking about, so you have to play catch up, and here's a little roadmap for you. All right, so seven shifts over the last 7 years of our life together in a church, and out of that, hopefully, you get a picture for all that God has for us. All right, you ready? We have a lot of ground to cover, so none of this like chill, laid back, I'm just going to plow through, all right? And that's for you as much as for me. First shift was from the Bible as an encyclopedia of truth to a story about the kingdom of God. For us, everything started with the Bible. Like so many of you in the room, not all of you, but so many of you, I grew up reading the Bible. My parents were first-generation followers of Jesus. My dad was a pastor. We literally had a rule in our house. It was no Bible, no breakfast. A true story. Like, I was not allowed to eat breakfast until after I had read the Bible. But read the Bible, it wasn't like a proverb. Like, I've been reading through the Bible in a year since I was about 5 or 6 years old. None of this like sissy Old Testament in 2 years thing that some of you do, and New Testament every 1 year. Come on, like, I was really serious about Jesus. And I was hungry for breakfast too. And so, like, and I don't have no idea if that was spiritual abuse or not, but I'll tell you, to this day, all four of my siblings and I, we all follow Jesus, and we all wake up in the morning and we read our Bible first thing before anything. And so I grew up around the Bible, and I love it, and I read it all the time. But I grew up in a church tradition where the Bible was basically read like an encyclopedia. And by that, I mean it basically read like a reference book. And that's an easy mistake to make. I mean, you pick this thing up. It's all in one volume. You open it. There's like a table of contents at the beginning. There's numbers all over and chapters and verses. There's a line down the middle of my Bible with like more numbers and more chapters and more verses. You get to the back, there's a lexicon and a concordance. And if you have a study Bible, there's like all like a map here. And all of this stuff is in there. And it's easy to forget that none of this was in here early on. It wasn't even all put into one volume until Gutenberg. That's 1440. So that's a millennia and a half into the church. And the chapters and verses were hundreds of years after that, and they changed around a few times. And the reference, the concordance at the back, that's really new. The study Bible thing, that's a few decades old. And so it's easy to forget when you pick this up that it actually isn't a book. It's a library. And there are all sorts of genres of literature in here, poetry and memoir and history and myth and prophecy and correspondence and biography and apocalyptic, which is a genre of literature we don't even have anymore. All of that and more is in here. And the reality is that you read a library very differently than you read a book. Am I right? So yesterday was my Sabbath. I love to read for a few hours on my Sabbath. So I read a number of books yesterday. I'm reading this parenting book on the latest in neuroscience and what it has to teach about learning for children. I'm reading this book about Catholic spirituality and prayer from Ronald Rollheiser. I'm reading this other book that's a friend of mine's manuscript from a book coming out on the Sabbath, biblical theology kind of book to endorse it. And I'm reading a literary fantasy novel that's basically about feminism and racial injustice. So all four of those books, you're like, you're a nerd. Well, I had a great day yesterday. Thank you very much. All four of those books contain truth. I was learning from all four, from literature, from a science book, from a theology book, from a spirituality book, but each book you read very differently. Does that make sense? The problem is that very few of us read the Bible this way, which is how we need to read it. And when you read this as an encyclopedia, it's basically a crisis of faith waiting to happen. And this is why so many young people, in particular millennials, in the American context have lost faith in the Bible, and out of that often lost faith in Jesus of Nazareth over the last few decades. As a general rule, this is a simplification, but as a general rule, conservatives in the U.S. have a high view of the Bible as scripture, but a low view of the Bible as literature. And progressives are the other side, have a high view of the Bible as literature, but a low view of it as scripture, when in reality, at least to Jesus, it's both and. And so a number of years ago, very early on, we were exposed to a number of teachers and theologians and New Testament scholars that were reading the Bible as both scripture and literature. So the first was N.T. Wright, who just played a huge role in my life. If you were around, you remember there was a season of life where I would quote him in every single sermon. There was always an N.T. Wright quote. And like sometimes I'd quote him two or three times, so I had to mix it up. So it'd be like N.T. Wright the first time, then it'd be like a New Testament scholar the second time, then it'd be like one theologian has this to say the third time. It was all the same guy. I literally read every single book he had ever written. And he was just like the gateway drug at that point to Chris Wright and Richard Bauckham and Richard Hayes and Scott McKnight here and Leslie Newbegin and so many other scholars that were reading the Bible seriously as both scripture and literature. And that, if you were around, it radically reshaped our church. And out of this shift came a value for biblical theology. That was the first shift. Secondly, was from attractional to missional. As we started to read the Bible as more of a library, I for one, fell in love with the Bible all over again. But then we started to realize, okay, this thing is a library, but it is telling one unified story. But here was the, now I laugh at it, but at the time was a shocker for me. This is not a story about all of us coming to church on Sunday to sing for a while and listen to somebody like me talk at you. It's a story about what Jesus later called the kingdom of God. Page one, it starts with human beings made in the image of God. A lot of us don't know what that means. It's an ancient Hebrew phrase meaning a king or a queen, meaning human beings are created as royalty. For the very next line is, quote, so that they may rule. If you have the King James Version, have dominion. Like, we were made as the king, as the queen, to rule under the Creator and over the creation. But then on page three, there's a rebellion in the kingdom of God, and the rest of the Bible, to the right, is all up the lead up to Jesus, who is called the Messiah, that's a Hebrew word for the king, who comes to usher in the kingdom of God. And we started to realize, oh my gosh, the church isn't an end, it's a means to an end. Like, the church is wrapped up in this much larger story. We read this book, The Mission of God, Unlocking the Grand Narrative of Scripture, by an Irish scholar by the name of Chris Wright. No relation to NT other than brilliant and from the same miserable island. But, and this book really, like, shaped the way that before that I was like, what am I? Am I Reformed? Am I not? And then I read this book, I'm like, yeah, whatever that is, like, that's it. And he's the one who coined this idea of the mission of God. What he means by mission, and I have a bit of a love-hate relationship with that word, what he means is the Creator's end goal to put to rights all that has gone wrong in creation. Like everything that's gone awry, to usher in healing and renewal and the life-giving rule and reign or the kingdom of God. And so we started to wake up to, oh my gosh, that's what the Bible is actually about. Then at the same time, we started to realize Western culture, and Mark did a great job with this last week, has shifted from a Christianized culture to a post-Christian culture. People are still interested to a degree in spirituality, but less and less in Christianity, much less church. So if people won't come to church, which is the vast majority of our city, then we have to take the church to the people. And that's on every single one of you in the room tonight. This was Jesus marching orders all along, not come, but go into all of the world and preach the gospel. So the shift was from an attractional model of church, where the goal was to attract people from the city in here, to a missional model of church, where the goal was to send you out there to the city. That word missional is just a play on the word missionary, and all that word means is a sent one. A missional church is a sent church. And we think of mission, or how we sent to participate in what God is up to in human history, in three categories. The first is like for lack of a better word, evangelism, or in Jesus' language, preaching the gospel. That's why we run Alpha Wednesday night. Our dream, we run Alpha 3 times a year. Our dream is that at least one of those 3 times, ideally all 3, you invite along a friend, a family member, a neighbor, a coworker, a roommate who doesn't follow Jesus. Like, the ask is just one night. Just come to the first night. I think it's 6 weeks long, but just come to one. You come with them, sit next to them. Ideally, in your annual rhythm, at least once, if not 2 or 3 times, you're there, you're around a table with people who don't follow Jesus. That's this Wednesday night. I hope you can make it with a friend. Secondly is vocation. For some of you, your job, where you're like already dreading tomorrow morning at 8 a.m., is just how you pay the rent. Your vocation is not, it's something else. It's your children, it's church, it's inner healing prayer, and that's beautiful. But for a lot of you, your job, that is the primary way that you participate in the mission of God to the healing and the renewal of our city and our world. Your job as an environmental lawyer or as a PA or doctor or as a writer or creative or second grade teacher or psychologist or mom or dad, like, that is the primary way that you join in Jesus and his mission to our city. And we just are behind you 110%. And then the third category is, of course, justice. Like, you can't follow Jesus and not start to pick up his heart for the poor. And so to follow Jesus is to come aside the poor and to love and to serve in Jesus' name. Now, so all sorts of categories and ways in which we participate in the mission of God. And so out of this shift, starting to wake up, oh, wow, this is what it's really about, came a high value for mission. Next, shift 3 was from placeless to placed. Again, as we read the Bible, and everything for me just goes back to that, we came to value mission. As we came to value mission, we realized, okay, the best way to see the kingdom of God come to our city is very simple. Practice the way of Jesus in our city. Meaning, live here, work here if we can, pay taxes here, vote here, grocery shop here, walk our dog here. I don't have one. I think they're dirty and weird, but a lot of you apparently like them. And my children really want one, and I'm like, wrestling with God over it right now, okay? And I think I'm losing, which is really lame, so pray for me. But whatever, walk your dog here, do life here, live in community here, pray here, worship here, follow Jesus here. In the language of John chapter 1, move into the neighborhood. And this is the invitation to all of you. If you live outside the city, love to have you move in and join a Bridgetown community. This is why we're no longer a multi-site church. Not that we're anti-multi-site, there's no like drama behind the scenes. It's just that we became less and less interested in branding and org charts and more interested in our place. Our culture is so placeless. Sociologists are starting to talk about the non-place of the modern Western world, the airport, the strip mall, the Target, the Starbucks, the McDonald's. Like, doesn't matter where you are in the world, if you're in Portland or Shanghai or Atlanta or London, it does not matter. It is exactly the same. It's a non-place. There's no contextualization. And if we're not careful, the church can become another non-place where you go to consume and take in and watch rather than contribute to and live in. In reality, the church is not a place at all. It's not even a building. As beautiful as this building is, this is not a church. This is a big, nice building. You are the church, made out of flesh and bone. And the church is a people, and it is a people we have come to believe in a place. And so out of this shift came a value for context, for our cultural moment, for our city, for living here if we can, and doing life in this city that we call home. Fourth shift. Oh, one thing on that, just that we want to let you know. So we just finished the best fiscal year we've ever had. So, like, unbelievable, your generosity this last year. I just want to go kiss all of you. That's a little creepy, but like in a plutonic kind of way. I love you so, we are so grateful. So we ended our fiscal year yesterday, and I don't know the exact number yet, but $500,000 or $600,000 in the black. We have money in the bank, which if you've been around Bridgetown, you're like, that does not happen. Well, now it does. I'm just gonna own that. That's our new identity as a church. We're a church that gives more than we need. That's who we are. I just believe that in faith, please, Jesus. So we've been praying about what to do with this excess money and next year and our budget and dreaming as eldership over the coming year. And just one thing we'd love to have you pray, there's no decision here, but pray and dream with us on is we would really love to buy an old church building in the urban core of the city. These beautiful church buildings that are more and more becoming empty and getting turned into McMinimins or Baha'i temples or yoga studios or designer homes are symbols to our city. Whether or not they ever should have been built in the first place or not, they are symbols. And right now, more often than not, they're symbols of the death of the gospel of Jesus rather than the life of the gospel of Jesus. We just love to recapture one, even if it's not big enough to meet in on a Sunday. If we just put our office there and do events there and house a nonprofit or do a drop-in center in the winter or a co-working space, whatever it is, we just would love. So would you join us? Would you pray about this? If you know of a building for sale, let us know, or ideally more like forgive. Well, that sounds even better. Let us know. If you have one, just let us know. We don't really care. We're just, yeah, so pray with us. And the desire there is not like, oh, the building. The desire is to be rooted in our place, to become part of the fabric of this city and the kingdom. Fourth shift, if you're taking notes. Are you guys still with me? Okay, it's from Sunday-centric to community-centric. As we started to re-architect our church to participate in the mission of God, we started missional communities, a bunch of you around for that season. And honestly, the best, we learned a lot through trial and error. And in my opinion, the best thing that came out of that five-year experiment was learning just how amazing community is. And by community, I don't just mean Sundays, but I mean church around a table. There are way too many people in the room tonight for in-depth, honest, safe relationships, conversations like with Ryan and Paige around infertility or whatever the example is. That doesn't happen in 4 minutes or in a quick chat after church on your way to the Max or your car or whatever. And for most of my life, and most of you know my story, I was at church every single Sunday. I had a few friends. I'm off the charts introverted. I'm like, okay with that. Just come and sit in the back. I would always sit in the back. You people in the back, I like you. And like, I just need about two friends that I see once a month. That's great. I have books. What else do you need? But my life was just radically turned upside down when I started to wake up to I'm missing out on a whole dimension of the kingdom. Matt and Anna moved into our neighborhood across the street from us, and we started to do life together and parent together and share resources and eat together and pray together and hold one another accountable and share our budgets with each other. I was redoing my budget last night, and I was looking at it. I'm like, oh my gosh, I have Matt's budget right next to me. And I was thinking, that's a beautiful thing that I have like budgets from other people in my community. I know exactly what he makes. He knows what I make. We hold each other. That's community. That's like a level of trust and freedom and life together. And we just so believe in that. A lot of you don't know this. Actually, I almost left a number of years ago just to go do a house church thing because I believe in it so much. But I gave that thought, and I'm here, and I'm with you, and I think my pendulum came back to the center. And for myself and for our leaders, we deeply believe in the both and of Sundays and of community, of what we call church around a stage and church around a table. My friend Todd, who's planting a church in Southern California right now, house church thing that has a Sunday gathering, he calls it church in rows and church in circles. I like that. We so believe in the both, and we want the best of both worlds. And that said, our dream is that you're here on a Sunday, and just the fact that you're here, I was just thinking about that during worship. You're here. You're in the middle of Portland, Oregon, which is a cornucopia of hedonistic distraction. Like, there's just anything in the world within a four-block radius of this building. And you could be so many other places right now. You could be, like, eating hummus at Tusk right now, or a falafel across the river at Nicholas's, or you could be having a beer down the street, or surfing and watching the sun go down at the coast, or hiking in the gorge, or what's left of it. Sorry, it's probably too soon for that, but whatever. too soon, sorry. But, like, there's so many other places you could be. So many other things you could be doing, but you're here for the spiritual discipline of church, to anchor your mind and your body around the reality of God and a community of worship around God. I love you guys so much. You are an amazing group of people, and I love you. But our dream is not just that you're here on Sundays. Our dream is that even more so, during the week, you're doing life with a community of people. You're around a table. There's not hundreds, but there's a dozen or 13 or 14 people in a living room, around a table, doing life together around the way of Jesus. And our dream, honestly, is that you see that community as your primary experience and expression of church. What do we mean by community-centric? When people ask me, John Mark, tell me about Bridgetown Church, I say, well, every Tuesday night, we eat really good plant-based food. Around my table, there's 14 adults and about 3,000 children who all make it about 30 minutes and then just turn into Satan. Don't tell any of the other parents that I said that. This one will not go on the podcast. But we're there and we do life together and we know each other and we're known and we have issues and we have problems. We've been through a lot and we've lost some people and it's been hard and I'm tired at the end of it a lot of the time, but it has become one of the most important spiritual disciplines in my life. And we live in Northwest and just do our best to follow Jesus there. Oh, and then on Sundays, I'm a part of this cool thing that I get to go to and talk about Jesus with, and I love this thing across the city and so on in that order. And so out of this shift has come a value for community that we invite all of you into. If you're not in a community yet in your neighborhood, we invite you to step into that. Sign up for basics and take the next step. Now, we passed the halfway mark. You're still there. You're still alive. Number five, I'm going to keep trucking, is from emotionally unhealthy to emotionally healthy. How many of you remember this? You're like, oh, I remember when we got emotionally healthy. That was a long time ago. So basically, there's this book, The Emotionally Healthy Church, and there's a few iterations of it now, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. They're all great. I read this book when I was 23, so Bridgetown's 7 years old, but we were planted as a location of a multi-site church. So I kind of co-planted that church upwards of 15 years ago now. So I've been like around for a while. And I read this book the year we planted. I think I was 23 years old or something like that. And I remember thinking, this book is great. It's basically about this pastor who was all emotionally unhealthy and leaked unhealth all over his church and burned out, and there was all these problems and issues. I remember I read it, and I thought, yeah, that's really great. And then it was just like in one ear, out the other. And then I got sucked into church planning, and over the next 10 years, I made every single mistake in the book. Came back and I read it a few years ago, and I'm like, I made that mistake, I made that mistake. It's like I'd never even read the book. I thought I liked this book. I paid no attention to it. But like there's things, like sometimes we're just not ready to hear what we need to hear. And I came back to it a decade later, burned out, unhealthy. I had leaked unhealth over you, over our staff in some ways. And there was no like fallout, but it was just not well. And I was ready this time to radically change my life. I was ready to receive it. And it changed me, and we went through it as a leadership team and eldership and staff, and we went through it as a church. If you were there over a fall, and honestly, I'd never had seen our church grow so fast in 3, 4, 5 months as we did in that one season of our life together. And the basic premise, if you were not around, is, quote, it's impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. Meaning we're a whole people, emotional and spiritual and all the other dimensions. You can know the Bible really well, come to church every single Sunday, read your Bible, pray, practice the disciplines, or at least some of them, tithe, live on mission, and still be in a hurry, stressed out, unhappy, unloving, on edge, not self-aware, not dealing with your own shadow side, running from a father wound that goes back decades in your life, living out generational sin from your family of origin or your culture of origin that's out of sync with the way of Jesus and not even aware of it, just medicating, self-medicating through your phone or Netflix or church or Bible study or whatever it is for you. You're like, really? You can do that? Trust me. I know from experience you can do that. And so emotional health has just become such a key part of our apprenticeship to Jesus. There are 6 principles of emotionally healthy spirituality. If you remember, it's look beneath the surface, break the power of the past, live in brokenness and vulnerability, receive the gift of limits, embrace grieving and loss, and make incarnation your model for loving well. If you want to know more, first off, that's basically Christian therapy. So get into therapy with a good therapist. We have a list over there. But also, if you want to know more, read the book or go back to our podcast and listen to the series we did on a few years ago. But out of this has come a value for emotional health. That's why we do practices that have to do with that. We're basically redoing all the emotionally healthy church principles, but kind of more in depth. So earlier this year, we did Dealing with Your Past, which was our version of, you know, break the power of the past. Next up, we start 2 weeks from tonight, discovering your identity and calling. Can't wait for that. Also, we have the Enneagram Conference coming up, October 27 and 28. Do not miss it. If you heard about it and you looked at it, you know it's a lot of time. It's like a Friday night and all day Saturday till I think like 5. It's a lot of money. It's not cheap. It's like $100 or something like that. Trust me, I think it will be worth every dollar and every minute. It has become one of the most helpful tools in my apprenticeship to Jesus for my emotional health, for my marriage, for my self-awareness. And I just can't wait to like get it into the core of our church. So, but it takes a bit. It's a bit ninja. So it takes a little while. Not like cult ninja, but like in a good way. Not like Scientology, like you have to come to the weekend or you won't. It's not like that. But it does take a little while to wrap your head around. So please sign up for that. Sixth shift, two more. Number six was from theologically charismatic but functionally cessationist, end quote, to empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, come on, some of you are like, I was here for that. Yeah, I'm newer and I was around for that. Our church has radically changed in the area. That little sentence is a joke that I used to make. Oh, we're theologically charismatic, but functionally cessationist. You have to be really Christian to get that joke, all right? So if you don't get it, like, that's good for you. I'm not even going to explain it, all right? But basically, for years, we read the New Testament, cessationism, which is this weird doctrine that's basically been defeated at an academic level, that says the manifestations of the Spirit, particularly the miraculous, prophecy, healing, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, that it ceased after the completion of the New Testament. We don't buy it. Most academics, it just doesn't really hold water at a Bible level. And we never thought that. We would always read the New Testament and think, yeah, all of that stuff is for today. I, for years, was like a closet charismatic. I'd like speak in tongues, but only in private, and didn't want anybody to think I wasn't an intellectual or whatever, you know. And so I'd like, is that okay to be around here, whatever? But we just had no paradigm for how to work it out in a Sunday gathering, even in a home, off stage, other than Pentecostalism, which I have a great love and respect for. It's like a great move of God, if not the greatest in church history. It's sweeping the world right now. But it has a culture with it that I just don't relate to. And so we were just kind of stuck for years. And then we became friends with a bunch of charismatic Anglicans from London, as well as a bunch of old Vineyard people from Southern California. And we made friends and started to like open our eyes and get a vision for what for us was a new way of doing church that was really an actually old way of doing church. And so we started learning more about prophecy and healing and the move of the Holy Spirit. We did a series, if you want to go back and listen, called Receive the Holy Spirit. I had a Bridgetown community leader come up to me recently and say, have you ever done any teaching on the Holy Spirit? I thought, bro, like 4 months, that's all I did. But people, so many people are new, weren't even around. If you want to go back, listen, all of that is there. And we just pray for more in the year ahead. We're doing another Holy Spirit conference in April. Mike Pilavachi, Tom Smith are coming back over from London to lead that. I just can't wait. So more Holy Spirit. I want to continue to pray, continue to wait, continue to hunger and thirst for fullness, for all that God has for us. Now, finally, last one. You're like, finally, last one. From information and emotion to transformation. I grew up in the church, and a number of other people here did, not all of you, which is great, but a lot of you did. And a lot of us have started to realize this phenomenon that people who have been around really good churches for a very long time have yet to be often transformed. And so I just started to become this obsessed with this question in my own life, because I was like disenchanted and discouraged in my own discipleship to Jesus. All right, not much less like as a pastor and for the church. How do people change? And the technical lingo for that is spiritual formation, how you are formed from your spirit, meaning from the inside out to become more like Jesus, and in doing so, more like your real, true self. And there are so many myths and misconceptions about spiritual formation in the Western modern church. On one side, in the Bible church tradition that I grew up in, the myth, or myth, half-truth is a better, because it's not a lie, there's truth in it, but it's a half-truth, was basically that information alone is all you need for transformation. It's a very post-enlightenment, how our school system is set up, how our university system is set up. The working theory is like, you know, Descartes, I think, therefore I am. He said human beings are res cogitans, Latin for thinking things. Yet Benjamin Franklin, he said the human being is a brain on legs, right? So this view of anthropology, that you're a brain on legs, if that was true, and it's not, at a neurobiological level, it's not, but if that was true, then all you would need to change is the right information in your head. Get the right podcast, read the right book, listen to the right sermon series, come to the right Bible study, boom, How's that working for you guys? Like we all, information is great, I'm all for it. I'm teaching you right now because I believe in teaching. But all by itself, it's not enough. Our friend Jamie K. Smith, Christian philosopher, tells that great story about, he's from the Midwest, meat and potatoes, not a foodie, and his wife starts to get all into the slow food movement, and he's not, so she gives him a book. He's a philosopher, right? He's a nerd like me, but smarter. And she gives him this book, says, okay, read it. So he starts to read it, and it's all about, you know, local and organic and food injustice versus justice and, you know, the environment and slow plant-based food, all this stuff, and he's getting into it. He's like underlining and highlighting. He's reading this book and he just can't put it down. He's like, my life has changed. I'm so, and then he looks up, he tells the story. He looks up and realizes that he's sitting in the food court of a Costco eating a hot dog. And he realizes, wait a minute, this is the antithesis of everything that I'm reading right now, that I say I'm passionate about. This is the exact opposite. And he says, and he's become a friend over the last few years, and he just has this great, he and his wife were actually here a few months ago at church. He has this great line. He just says, my problem wasn't information. I had all the information I needed. My problem was that I still loved hot dogs. And for a lot of us, some of you, like, you need information. You're brand new to Jesus. You're brand new to the Bible. You need teaching and Bible and information. For a lot of you, like, that's frankly not your problem. You have all the information that you need. Your problem is that you still love hot dogs. Or you still love, you fill in the blank, something much more disturbing or dark or callow. Because knowing something is not the same as doing something, which is still not the same as wanting to do something. What you love in your heart has far more sway over what you do or do not become than what you know in your head. All that to say, information transfer is a great thing, but all by itself, it's not enough for transformation. Then on the other side, in a more charismatic or Pentecostal tradition, the myth, or really the half-true, is that emotion or encounter alone is all that you need for transformation. So the working theory is just come to church, sing for a long time, maybe like really get into it, and then you'll be transformed. And again, this is a half-truth. It's not a lie. We pray for this every single Sunday. We worship. We want it to be not only intellectual, but emotional, because we're whole people. We want to worship God with our body, with our heart, with our mind, with every aspect of who we are. But emotional experiences, as great as they are, they rarely produce lasting change unless they are backed up by a change in lifestyle. If it doesn't get from encounter to practice and community, then it will. The odds are it will not last more than a few weeks. And so the reality is information is great, emotion is great, but we need a fuller picture in order to be transformed. So myself and a number of our leaders just went on this journey of learning and reading and researching everything we could get our hands on in our own life around spiritual formation. It was life-changing for me. I feel like I got set free, moved forward, unstuck from all sorts of areas in my life I had been stuck in for years. We came up with a few spiritual formation paradigms. I don't have time to teach through them. We did some teaching on this last fall. Feel free to go back, listen to Practicing the Way series on our podcast. We're unintentional spiritual formation is our paradigm of how we're just formed when you just wake up in the morning by the stories you believe, by your habits, by your relationships, by your environment, your phone world, and your city. And this happens over time and through experiences. So next slide, our apprenticeship to Jesus has to be a kind of counter-formation, has to counter all of that. And so in place of stories, we're formed by teaching, what I'm doing right now, by reading, by lectures, by all House of Learning, by God and Money or God and Women class, like all of that. In place of our habits, we're formed by practice or the practices of Jesus or the spiritual disciplines, which play a key role that has been lost in the Western church. In place of relationships, we're formed by community, 10 people around a table practicing the way of Jesus. And then all of this, instead of just in our city and on our phone, we're shaped more than anything by the Holy Spirit, who is involved in all that we do. This happens over time, and of course, not just through experience, but more than anything, in the language of Jay-Z, through the hard knocks of life. And so we've basically re-architected and rebuilt our entire church around this because we want you to experience transformation. I have an agenda for you. I full-on have an agenda. I want you to like really enjoy Jesus of Nazareth. I want you to wake up in the morning and feel like you've been with him even as you were sleeping and experience the life of the Spirit and the love and the joy in the Spirit and just the companionship of the Father with you all day long, and then I want you to be transformed. If you're only with us for a year or three or four before you move to wherever, I want you to say, in that period of my life when I was a part of Bridgetown Church, I was transformed. And then for those of you that stick around and really put down roots in this city, I want you to then, when you're ready, to go transform our city, because transform people transform. That is what we deeply believe. And so, like, we've rebuilt our church around this. Our primary vehicle for teaching is still the Sunday gathering, but our primary vehicle for practice is you in your morning time, your quiet time with God, prayer, fasting, whatever. Our primary vehicle for community is actually not Sunday. It's a Bridgetown community, and the Holy Spirit is involved in all that we do. And this takes time. Like, we have a long ways to go. This won't happen in a year. Been at it for a year or so. We have decades, God willing, ahead of us. But out of this shift came a value for spiritual formation. Now, that's the seven shifts over the last 7 years to catch you up to speed if you're new. Now, some of you are thinking, all right, so what's the next shift? What's on the docket for 2017, 2018? And honestly, this is a really cool moment for me and weird moment for me. But this is the first time, so Bridgetown's 7 years old, but I've kind of been working around here for 14 or 15. It's the first time that I can ever remember where myself and our elders, we don't have this sense of, oh, we're missing out. We still have this whole dimension of the kingdom of God that we have yet to experience, the Holy Spirit or formation or community or mission or whatever it is. For the first time ever, I feel like we have our model, and forgive the kind of crass language there, but our model of church and our vision for the year ahead and for the next few years is really just to do that model better and better and better, to lean into biblical theology and mission and context and community and emotional health and Holy Spirit and for spiritual formation, just to lean into that more and more and to grow and mature, in Paul's language, into fullness, into all that God has for us as a church. There's no name for this model of church. A few of our friends who lead very similar churches in very similar cities are calling it an integrated model of church, and all that we mean by that is we're trying to integrate the best stuff from a number of church traditions. So if, like, you know anything about kind of the church, we're stealing right and left. We're stealing from the charismatic Pentecostal tradition, but some of it we leave with them, and some of it we steal. We're stealing from, like, the biblical theology tradition that I grew up in. We're stealing from the house church movement, but we kind of have this, like, mega hangover thing that we're still ripping from. We're stealing from the spiritual formation world, which is really not even in a church. Most of the time it's in a university, from Dallas Willard and Ruth Haley Barton and Richard Foster and Ren O'Fair. We're stealing, like, from the mission and justice and missional thing. Like, we're just stealing, right? And left, and we love and just trying to integrate the best values of every church tradition that we know of in the Western world. But there is a tension here that I feel all the time, and maybe you do, maybe you don't feel, but there is a tension in this kind of a church because we're not just about one thing. So there's this tension. For example, think about the tension between Sundays, what you're at now, and a Bridgetown community. There's a whole lot of people that just want one or the other. It's like a lot of people in our church that don't really ever come to Sundays, or they're here like once a month or once every 2 months, but they're at community every single week. It's all about church around a table. Other people are the exact opposite, who are not in community, have never been, or were for a while, but kind of like, flaked out on it or whatever because Sunday's enough. Like, there's a tension there. We really want the both and. We're really trying for that. Or think about the tension between, say, biblical theology and the Holy Spirit. So most churches have either like a 45-minute, you know, long sermon thing that's in-depth and intellectual, or charismatic worship, prayer, healing, prophecy. Like, why not? We want the best of both worlds. We want to have our cake and eat it too. Like, we just so want to integrate those two things together. Or think about the tension between mission and spiritual formation, between this, like, impetus to go out and at the same time to go in, between doing and being, between invite a friend to Alpha and sign up for Foster Parents Night Out and live into your vocation and practice Sabbath rest. Take a day off every single week to just be and do nothing other than read weird books if you're me, but just do nothing and be with your family and eat and sleep and relax. Practice silence and solitude. I went away for 2 days this week just over to somebody in my community's home over the coast, and I came back like a new man, like back in contact with my soul and with my Father. Like, there's a tension there, right? But we want to fight for both and. Most churches just do one or two of these really well. And that is not a slam on most other churches. That's not me saying, well, we're better at all. First off, like, this is so nice and symmetrical looking. It's because a graphic designer did it. Our church isn't actually symmetrical at all. Some of you are like, you look like that. Or I look, you know what I mean? We're all lopsided and bent out of shape. And so, like, we get how hard this is. And that's why we have such a high value for emotional health. There's no way to do it all. And so we want to do what we can well, yet we want at the same time all that God has for us. Now the danger right now as we wind down for our church, I think, is that we split into factions. Because, and this, I really feel this as a lead pastor, it's so hilarious. If you could like read through my inbox or listen to my chain of conversations through our three gatherings on Sunday, I will literally have one person come up to me like upset that we're doing so much of one thing and not doing more of another, and then I'll come somebody come up after and say the exact opposite. Why are we doing so much of this and not the other? Like, all of us have our thing that we're passionate about. Again, that's not bad at all. Some of you are here because you're passionate about the Holy Spirit. You're like, we're getting all Pentecostal finally. Like, I'm ready for it. I'm like, why do we still open the Bible every single week? Or you just want to worship for hours, but like you're not in a community and you're just kind of out there floating. Other people are like all about mission and justice and yes, let's change the city and transform, but like silence and solitude, Sabbath, rest, be the spiritual disciplines. You're like, no, that's just not really my style. Well, it's kind of the style of Jesus. So we invite you to step into it. My point is that like so many people are here and you have, there's one or two of those things that you are passionate about. And again, that's not bad. We're happy that you're here as long as you love and respect those with another passion and as long as you are growing and maturing in your capacity to have more than one passion. As your capacity for love is expanded to more than just one thing. We did this fascinating exercise with our staff and elders at our retreat in May where we put all of these values up on a board and we just went around the room, because I feel this tension even in our staff, which is great. And we went around the room and we just had everybody rate our like seven values from what you're most passionate about to least passionate about. It's a really safe place, like you can say whatever you want to say. And it was so fun, we just went around. Everybody said, I'm most passionate about this and this and this, least passionate about that and that and that. And we just went around. And what was beautiful, there was no winner. There's not like one value won at the end of the thing. Like every, like one person had this passion, another person had this passion, and there was this beautiful health in the room. And I think it was a beautiful moment for our leadership to realize, oh yeah, we all have passions, and that's a good thing, and we all have a part to play. So the end here, two calls for you in the year ahead as we step into 2017-18. And the first call is just to play your part in the body. I love Paul's metaphor for the church, a body. You might be the elbow or the rib cage or the foot or the knee. You might be passionate about formation or the Holy Spirit or community or whatever. That's great. Play your part. We need you. We want you. We want you to contribute what it is that you have to give voice to it, to embody and pray for and live the change that you want to see in our church and our city. But then secondly, live in the tension. We don't want to be, you know, all torso or all right leg. We want fullness. And to experience that, we have to grow and to mature into the kind of people who are living in the tension of more than one value. When I look for leaders, when our team looks for leaders, we look for people that embody all of these values, or at least the core of them, and live in that tension, as Rollheiser would say, who live the questions. I just finished reading M. Scott Peck's masterpiece of a book on formation. It's called The Road Less Traveled, which is a map for what he calls spiritual maturity. And he has four disciplines that every man or woman must master in order to grow up into maturity. And it's delayed gratification. Can't wait to teach my teenage boys this. Delayed gratification. I'm going to read this with Jude next year at 13. Delayed gratification, acceptance of responsibility, dedication to truth. And the last one is what he calls balancing. Meaning, what he means by that is you have a passion about this, that, or the other, but there's a maturity about you, which means there's a flexibility about you. And you know, there's a time and a place for everything. There's a time to be passionate about this and a place to be passionate about that, or to do something that you're not passionate about. There's a healthy kind of balance to you. To grow into maturity is to become a person of balance. Now, that, of course, like to grow into maturity, into fullness, that takes years, that takes decades, it takes a lifetime of following Jesus, not like a 3 or 4 week vision series. But that is the call of Jesus of Nazareth to all of us, to our church, to go on a journey, to you, to me, to go on a journey into fullness. And that is what we invite you to join into. Let's stand and pray together.